The title that I've put on this message this morning is The Victory of Jesus. The Victory of Jesus. Now we sing about victory in Jesus. There's a song in our book, and we're all familiar with it, I imagine, entitled Victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus. But the most important thing is we have victory in Jesus because of the victory of Jesus. Because of the victory of Jesus. And I want us to see basically 3 points this morning from Psalm 2 about the victory of Jesus. First, I want us to consider the rage of the heathen. The rage of the heathen. We brought that out in the words to the song we just sang. Of course, it went along with this psalm. Pretty closely, actually. But this psalm, interestingly enough, begins with a question. And the question is, let's read it. It says, why do the heathen rage? And the people, imagine a vain thing. Why did the heathen rage? The heathen. Now that speaks of all the Gentile nations and people of all time. It also may even include some of the Jews who act like heathen. And some commentaries interject, like professing Christians today who act like heathen. Same thing, isn't it? Why do the heathen rage? That word rage there, it means tumult or commotion, a great disturbance. It also means to conspire or to plot. The rage of the heathen in this verse is speaking about all of the events surrounding the crucifixion of Christ. There was a great tumult and commotion that day, wasn't there? You can almost still hear the cry, away with him! Crucify him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas! Crucify Jesus! Well, that was just one scene of that day. They gathered together before Pilate. It was a great tumult. Great commotion. And not only that, but it was the plot of all plots to destroy Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and to defeat God's purpose and plan for sending his Son into the world. Now, this plot no doubt originated with the devil. He's the father of lies. He's the father of all troubles and evil in the world. But just don't say, the devil made me do it. That'll never work. But he is certainly the father. And we know Satan was very active in this day, the day that Jesus was crucified. So, no doubt this plot originated with the devil, but nevertheless, it was carried out by the heathen, wasn't it? It was carried out by the heathen. But in any case, all people of every nation are included in this verse. In fact, whether literally or by proxy, all of mankind is represented here. In fact, you and I are represented here. How am I represented? We're heathen, aren't we? I mean, we're heathen. We're Gentiles. We're of the Gentile nations and people. That's all heathen mean. Now, sometimes we use that term heathen a little bit more loosely. That heathen, speaking about the way they behave or act, you know. But the original term heathen just meant everybody who wasn't a Jew, right? Well, We're all heathen. So we're represented in this mob, in this confusion, in this tumult, this commotion, in this plot of plots. Well, next we see in this verse, it says, why do the people rage, or why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. Now, the people are probably the Jews, who considered themselves to be the people of God, right? Being the seed of Abraham. Well, that was physically true. In that respect, they were the seed of Abraham. But he said, and the people imagine a vain thing. Now, to imagine a vain thing means to devise a futile scheme that is incapable of producing the desired result. That was my transliteration of Google definition. Okay. That's basically what it means, though. To devise a futile scheme that is incapable of producing the desired result. It was a vain and futile thing because they thought that they could defeat the purpose of God in Christ by crucifying him. And this, beloved, was the ultimate in human futility, because by crucifying Christ, they would and did actually fulfill God's will for Christ and helped to accomplish his eternal plan of redemption. Read on verse 2 now, says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, and we'll stop reading there, the kings of the earth set themselves. Now, there have been many kings, and if you read the Old Testament, you'll read about many of these kings. There have been many kings over the years who have set themselves, positioned themselves against God, thinking that they could defeat God and his people. Now, we have some of those. Nimrod, of course, going way back, Genesis 11. Yeah. Pharaoh in Egypt, we remember Pharaoh. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it's just to name a few. There were a lot of others. Maybe not as big of names, you know, but a lot of other kings of this earth that had a similar design or interest or goal to defeat God and to defeat God's people. But this passage is probably referring specifically to Pilate and Herod and possibly Caesar Augustus, who was the final authority over the Roman government. Or it might mean the entire Roman kingdom and system, which, as the secular world power at this time, set itself against Jesus Christ. Well, next, the verse says, and the rulers. So it has the kings of the earth and then the rulers. And the rulers. Now, the rulers here being the Jewish rulers, including, of course, the high priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and especially the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish high court and supreme power over the affairs of the Jewish nation. And these rulers, it says here in verse 2, they take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. This was their vain and futile plot to defeat God's purposes and destroy Jesus Christ. Well, let's read verse 3. It goes on. It says, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, by bands and cords are meant God's laws. both moral and civil, in which all people are bound by and obligated to keep perfectly as their solemn duty to their Creator. Especially, of course, the Jews whom the law of God was entrusted, being the chosen nation and the special people of God. But this verse clearly shows us the total depravity of all mankind, who collectively will not have God to rule over them. Now, we know the Jews said that. They will not have this man to rule over them. But this verse shows that not just the Jews, but all the nations represented will not have God to rule. Let us break their bands asunder, cast their cords from us. And thus the plot of mankind was to defeat God and His purpose and plan for Jesus Christ, His Son, and once and for all free themselves from the power and authority of God over them. Their ultimate scheme for the crucifixion of Christ was to rid themselves of Jesus Christ once and for all. Well, this answers the question, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? But ironically, none of them could see that by attempting to defeat and destroy Jesus, in reality, they were aiding in His victory. Can you see that this morning? Praise be to God. God was using the evil schemes and violence of wicked men to accomplish His own eternal purpose in Jesus Christ by His death on the cross. And that purpose, of course, was the salvation of sinners. So, we've seen so far the rage of the heathen. Secondly, we want to see, God will punish the guilty. And we're going to see this in verses 4 and 5. Notice verse 4 with me. It says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Here we see that God in heaven will laugh at them. Now, the laughter of God is not what we might think. The laughter of God is a laughter of disdain, of scorn. In fact, it actually means the same as that next clause, derision. It is a laughter of contempt for sinful men who think in their proud hearts that they can defeat Almighty God. I mean, you can kind of get the idea. You know, here's man thinking he can defeat God. God up there in heaven just laughing at it. Perhaps God's laughter does suggest a sense of humor, though, considering that all man's scheming and plotting was only to fulfill God's sovereign plan of redemption right down to the very letter. I mean, you know, everything they did that day perfectly fulfilled God's eternal plan, didn't it? The all-wise God used the foolishness of man's wisdom to accomplish the predetermined counsel of His own will. Now you talk about a wise God, a God of all knowledge and wisdom. And all of that was unbeknownst to mankind who thinks he is so wise. It's no wonder that the Almighty laughed at man's foolishness. But beloved, when God laughs, men need to be beware of what will come next from the throne of heaven. Watch out. When God laughs, there's going to be action. Notice verse 5. It said, "Then Shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure? Vex them in his wrath. In other words, God is going to punish the guilty sinners who put his beloved son to death. Oh yeah, they were accomplishing God's will, weren't they? Oh, they should be rewarded. They were accomplishing his will. Not so. They were still guilty of crucifying the Lord of glory. Exactly how and when God punished these particular sinners is a matter of conjecture. God's judgment might be immediate or it might be prolonged. But one thing is for sure, it is certain. Nahum 3, or 1 verse 3, I'll just read this first part of this verse, says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. We read in Isaiah 13, verse 11, it says, I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And Isaiah 26, 21 says, for behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. What became of all those kings and rulers and the people who were guilty of crucifying Jesus? Only the Lord knows. We do know that Jerusalem and Israel as a nation were utterly destroyed in 70 AD by Titus the Roman general, just as Jesus had already foretold. And the Roman Empire fell in, they say, 476 AD. So one way or the other, those people and nations were eventually destroyed. But that's not even taking into consideration the unimaginable horrors of eternal hell that every lost, rebellious soul will meet on their judgment day when Jesus comes again. You know, all those people that died in their sins, whether they were the ones who drove the nails into the hands of Jesus, our precious Savior, they will stand in the judgment at the great white throne. But on the other hand, I am equally confident that many of those guilty sinners were saved by God's grace. You know, that one soldier said, truly, this is the Son of God, when he saw, all the earthquake and all the things that happened. I don't know if he was one of the ones that drove the nails in the hands of Jesus or not, but I'll tell you what, I think there were some people there that day that repented and came to know Jesus Christ, came to believe on him, who were brought by the Holy Spirit to see their wicked sins against God and his Son Jesus, and were brought to repent and believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And we find this almost every time that where there is judgment, there's also God's mercy and grace to be found by needy sinners. Well, thirdly, and we'll say finally, we want to see the victory of Jesus. And we'll see this in verses 6 through 9. Notice verse 6 with me. It says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Yet have I set my... After all the things that have transpired here up to this point, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill Zion. God's king is King Jesus, isn't it? And his holy hill of Zion is his throne in heaven itself. Yes, beloved, we crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand on his throne in glory. Oh, that day they thought they had Jesus defeated. They thought they had him destroyed. Well, some of them probably continued to think that even after Jesus rose again, but we know different. God raised him from the dead and brought him all the way back and sat him at his right hand on his throne in glory. Verse 7 says, I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now this verse is not speaking of the incarnation of Christ, the virgin birth. Now certainly that was, you know, the day when Jesus was begotten of the Father in the flesh. But this verse isn't speaking about this. This is speaking about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The Apostle Paul referred to this verse in Acts 13 when he preached to the Jews at Antioch there. And I'll just read the verse for time's sake. But in Acts 13:33, Paul said to them, he said, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So we know clearly from Apostle Paul's interpretation that this was speaking about the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus was a total and absolute victory for Jesus, wasn't it? Verse 8 goes on, says, Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. God speaking to his Son in this verse. God speaking to Jesus here. Ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for thy inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. This verse is speaking of the salvation of God's elect from among the Gentile nations of the world. This is still being fulfilled today. Every soul that repents and believes in Jesus as their Lord and Savior is another victory for Jesus. Oh yeah, it's a victory for the saved sinner too. But it's another victory for Jesus. And Jesus is still saving from among us Gentiles, even this very day. Verse 9 goes on, says, Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now this verse is speaking of the rebellious sinners who will not submit to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. When he comes again, he is going to break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And I don't know, that's, I'm sure, somewhat metaphoric language, but I don't know exactly how that is going to consist of. But I do know when he comes back in Revelation chapter 20 over there, we see he's going to come back. He's going to tread the winepress of the wrath of God. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. People don't think about the wrath of the Lamb. They don't think about Jesus ever displaying his wrath. I'll tell you what, he's saving sinners. He's the Savior. He's saving sinners. He's still saving sinners. He's been saving sinners. And he will continue to save sinners until the day of grace comes to a completion. But then, after that, people will see another side, as it were, of the Lamb. Jesus will have victory over all his enemies, either by saving their souls in this life, which I hope and pray that will be the case with everyone in this room today, or by destroying them at his second coming, or later at the great white throne judgment, when he will have them all cast into the lake of fire. That doesn't sound very good. It sounds kind of gloomy, does it? But the fact remains, that's it. Jesus is going to have victory over every human soul, either by saving us or by destroying us. In conclusion, I want to consider some of the advice from God to the nations of the world. First, be wise and be instructed. Notice verse 10 with me. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Be instructed by God and His Word. Now that is true wisdom. The wise men of this world will tell you that God's Word is foolishness. They will tell you there's nothing more than a fairy tale. But the truly wise man will hear it, will believe it, and will take instruction from it unto life eternal. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear. Fall down before Him in reverential fear. And whatever He says unto you, do it. You know, that's how you serve the Lord with fear. Whatever He saith unto you, do it. What's that? What's the word that sums all that up? Obedience. Obedience. Obey. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. He commands. What does He command? Everyone, everywhere. At the time of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth He everyone, everywhere. To what? To repent. Jesus went about everywhere He went and preached, repent and believe the gospel. He commands everyone to repent and believe the gospel. And you shall be saved. You shall be saved. This isn't a bad thing, it's a good thing. It's the best thing that ever could happen to anyone ever. Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus. Nothing better will ever happen to you than that in your entire life. Repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus, that He died for your sins, was buried in the tomb, and on the third day rose again from the grave for your justification. Believe in what Jesus did, He did for you on the cross of Calvary. Find a Christian who says they're sorry they became a Christian. Sorry that they were saved. Find one, please, and tell me. I don't think it's possible. I don't think you will ever find a true born-again Christian who will ever regret that God saved them. It's the best thing that will ever happen to anyone in this life. And finally, a final word of warning. Verse 12 says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. We'll stop reading there. Kiss the Son. What does that mean? Embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior now, while He may be found in His grace. Lest, or unless, He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. It doesn't take much wrath, you know. He's a mighty Lamb of God. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's not one to be trifled with. Well, I'll tell you what, people trifle with Jesus like as though that He's just another one of them stuffed animals on a string or something. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. If we could get a hold of that, it would change all of our lives immensely. He's to be feared. He's to be loved. He's to be believed, He's to be trusted, and He's to be obeyed.
with all our hearts and souls. Don't take the mercy and long-suffering of God for granted. Well, today's just like it was last Sunday and like it was 3 years ago. It's not always going to be that way. It will quickly flee away, and then all you will see is the wrath of the Lamb. And one final word of encouragement. At the end of verse 12 there, it says, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." Blessed. That, what does that mean? Happy. That's the chief goal of every man, you know, or at least people that are somewhat in their right minds, you know, is to be what? To be happy. To have a fulfilled, happy, joyous life. And that's what that word means. Blessed. Blessed. Oh, how happy are all they that put their trust in Him. If you desire to be blessed of God this morning, put your trust in Jesus. Yes, beloved, Jesus has won the victory. Victory over men, victory over sin, victory over Satan, victory over death, victory over hell, victory over the grave. And because Jesus won the victory, we, as the song goes, we can have victory in Jesus. Victory's not in us, that's for sure. We're the most weak and helpless, decrepit creatures, you know, on the earth. But we can have Jesus in the mighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Savior of men. We can have victory in Jesus if we will put our trust in Him and His work on the cross for our sins.